Right. Good morning, church. So, before I get into the sermon, I wanted to have you practice something with me all together. I want you to loudly say, "Thank you, Travis." You might be thinking, why are we thanking Travis? He hasn't really done anything yet. You are thanking me because I wore jeans instead of shorts. The sun would be reflecting off my legs, and it would be vicious. So, you got jeans today to block your eyes from coming blind. On a more serious note, meeting outside has been great, and it has reminded me of all the work that goes into it, even when we're inside. And so for me personally, I want to thank those that come and set up early, those that do the coffee, those that take care of the kids, those that take care of the church grounds, those that do the mowing of the lawn for me. That is wonderful. I don't have to do it. And so I thank you, all of you that do the media team and everything like that. All of you make this possible. You work behind the scenes. You do things that you may not get a thank you for very often. So I want to thank you for making my job easier and making all of this possible. So thank you guys for all you do. So let's pray before I begin. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for the chance that we have, this beautiful property where we can meet together. We can study your word, God. We can laugh. We can enjoy food. We can do all of these great things under your name, God. God, I thank you so much for that. God, I pray that you will be with me this morning, that you will help me to remember what you want me to remember. Help me forget what you do not want me to say, God. God, I pray that you be with our government in every form, God. I pray that they will lead us in a godly way, that they will protect us, and that they will do what is best for the whole nation. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross. We don't deserve it, God, but thank you so much for Jesus. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I brought my sweat rag just in case, so if you see me wiping my face, we'll see how long this sermon goes. I have a timer on my watch, so we'll see. But the last sermon I gave was about the life of Joseph, and it was about the trust that he had in God and in God's plan and purpose. Now, in that sermon, I mentioned a little bit about what I struggle with, a little bit about my issues with trusting God. And so after giving that sermon, I actually had a couple of people come and ask me if I was going to expand on that, if I was going to expand on what I meant by me personally struggling with trust in Jesus. And so something that I practice as a youth pastor, I think goes really well also with adults, just like it does with kids, that I'm going to practice being vulnerable. Therefore, I'm hoping that you will be vulnerable, that you will take what I say this morning, not as a criticism, but as someone who struggles with it as well. And so, we're going to be in James 1, we're going to be in verses 19 through 25, but I finished the last sermon with this question, but I want to start us off there. Is there any consequence of your obedience that God cannot handle? That quote has meant so much to me, and I will explain a little bit of my journey as we go forward. But suppose a young couple woke up in the morning after a great night of sleep. The husband looked in the mirror and became very angry. His hair was all messed up. He had a sleep wrinkle on one side of his face. So what he did is he took his wife's hairbrush and he beat the mirror into pieces. The wife, in fear of what is going on, asked him what he was doing. His response was that he could not stand the reflection in the mirror. Now, I think most of us would say that that's pretty ridiculous, that he would destroy the mirror because he didn't like the reflection that it revealed to him. But how often did we do the same? Because it's no more ridiculous than people attacking the mirror of God's word because they don't like the reflection that it gave them about their character, about our character. I read a story this week about a mother who wanted to have the last word because she could not handle the hassle that resulted with her youngest son every time she said no. I'm assuming you parents know exactly what she is going through. She finally flung up her hands and shouted, "All right, Billy, do whatever you want, and let me see you disobey that." I think obedience is something that as Christians, it's kind of hard for us. So I'm going to read some verses that go with James, and I'll explain why. These are some of the hardest verses for me personally to follow. And it's in Luke 12, 22 through 26. And it says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body, or what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life?'" I love this part in verse 26. "Since you cannot do this very little thing," you cannot add a single hour to your life by worrying. Jesus equates that to being something simple, and I guess it is for God. But he says, "Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" As followers of Jesus, one way that we show our submission to God is by our submission to his word. Now, not only by acknowledging its truthfulness, but by walking in obedience to the truth that it teaches. This is the thing that I love most about these verses, and it's what I like to call the shift. So Jesus tells us not to worry, but he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us this shift, right? He says a little bit later, he tells us to seek God's kingdom, to seek those things above. Because if you're seeking God's kingdom, you don't have the time to worry. You are seeking the things of God. You don't have time for the petty human things of worrying. And so we see this throughout Scripture, that the authors of Scripture, they tell us, without so much saying it, practice the shift. We have to practice. Instead of worrying about something, we have to replace it with something. We can't just say stop worrying and that's it. We have to replace that worry with something. So we have to practice the shift. And so that was hard for me. So I'm gonna spare you hours of explaining what I personally deal with, and I'm gonna give you enough details that hopefully put you in my shoes for a little bit. So since my grandfather died when I was 9, I have had bouts of anxiety that tended towards OCD behavior, like repetitive hand washing and all the things that the media portrays as OCD. And it's been a bit of a roller coaster because I thought that I was doing okay in college. I thought that I was doing okay when I got married. Amanda knew that there were going to be some things that would just be easier if she did it. But the list kept growing over the years. And not just for excuses, not just to get out of things, but it ended up getting in the way of my prayer time. It ended up getting in the way of me reading the Bible, okay? So simple things, simple everyday things that most people don't think twice about were a burden for me, and a huge burden. Tasks that should take minutes could end up taking hours because I didn't think that I had done them right, or I had to start over multiple times, and if I started getting frustrated, it would only make things more difficult. In a way, I had put my trust in my way of doing things instead of putting my trust in Jesus. Now, I wasn't sure really, quote-unquote, what was wrong with me, right? The media doesn't do a very good job of explaining what OCD is. They make it sound like we're freaks that like things clean and organized, which, yes, is a part of it. I can't stand when my desk is all over the place. I can't look at Amanda's desk because it will drive me nuts, right? So I can't do certain things because of this OCD, but I wasn't really sure what it was because I don't think the media portrays it in an honest and compassionate way. But it got so bad that Amanda and I thought that it would be good to go to counseling. So we went to some counseling. During this counseling session and other sessions, the word autism was thrown out. So we began to look into that. It turned out that it was not autism after counseling sessions and tests and all the boring stuff that you have to go through. It just turned out that it was a serious case of OCD. And so I didn't really want to title myself as having OCD, but I realized that once I started figuring out what it was, I could actually attack it. Once I figured out what OCD was and what it really meant to me, I could actually go after it, and I could actually hopefully conquer it. But like I said, OCD hijacked my faith without me even noticing. I was so focused on keeping up with one thought at a time, I hadn't really realized just how bad it had become. Now, over this last year, I have worked hard to put my trust completely back in Jesus. And I have felt God's peace again. I have gone from struggling with OCD for literal hours each day to maybe struggling for an hour every day or two on a weekly basis. It's not as bad. And it's something that I have not fully conquered. And you know what? On this side of heaven, I may not fully conquer it. And that is okay, because it is continually pointing me back to my need for Jesus. So I had to practice the shift. I had to realize that God can handle any of the consequences of my obedience. And it was a long 9-month journey, but I can tell you that God is good and that God has blessed my obedience to trust that he can handle my OCD. So what can he handle of yours? What are you scared to let him handle? In college, I had my own personal printer. And I hated having my own personal printer because then my roommates would ask to use it. I'd run out of ink faster, and those things seemed to cost an arm and a leg. But the other thing about printers that I do not like is that little strip of tape that is on the end of the ink cartridge so that it keeps that ink from spilling out, right? Our lives are kind of like that printer cartridge and that little frustrating piece of tape. Until we remove the strip of tape covering the outlet of the cartridge, there's plenty of ink in it, but no impression can be made on the paper. So is there anything in your life that needs to be removed? This is interesting. During my study of obedience, we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our rebellion and disobedience. We can even quench the Holy Spirit by having no regard for God's teaching. The Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20. It says this: never damp the fire of the Spirit and never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. So are you feeding your flesh and neglecting your faith? If the answer is yes, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. So do you want the Holy Spirit's power and direction and strength? If so, you have to keep in line with the Spirit. You have to be obedient, because he will direct you and he will lead you, but you have to obey and follow. He's not going to force you. He's not going to spank you every time you do something wrong. You actually have to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. But if we are in line with the Holy Spirit, we have God's promises, which are unbreakable, and our hope is therefore unshakable. So this morning's verses, again, are James 1:19-25. And it says this: my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I'm going to step out on a limb and say, okay, verse 19 already put us all in a group that we have failed in. We have already been quick to anger, slow to listen, and very quick to speak. But verse 20 says this: because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the wickedness that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We must receive God's word as doers, not merely hearers. To take comfort in the fact that you have heard God's word and then not do anything is to deceive yourself. It was common in the ancient world for someone to listen to a teacher, then follow that teacher, then they would be called a disciple of that teacher. The Bible kind of points out that Jesus is looking for disciples, which means that he is looking for doers, not merely hearers. Jesus used this same point to conclude his great Sermon on the Mount. He said that the one who heard the word without doing it was like a man who built his house on the sand. But the one who heard God's word and did what it was like a man whose house was built on a rock. The one who heard and did God's word could withstand the storms of life and the judgment of eternity. One commentator said it this way: a teacher or preacher may give an eloquent address on the gospel or explain ably some Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, and about when the sermon is done, it actually isn't done. Something remains to be done by the hearers in life. And if they contend for themselves the sentimental admiration or with enjoying the emotional or mental treat, they need not imagine that this is religion. Meaning that if you ignore things just by hearing them and not doing them, you are deceiving yourselves. Again, Spurgeon says it like this: I fear we have many such in all congregations, admiring hearers, affectionate hearers, attached hearers, but all the while unblessed hearers, because they are not doers of the word. So it continues in verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The person who only hears God's word without doing it has the same sense and stability as a man who looks in a mirror and immediately forgets what he saw. The information he received did not do any good to his life. James illustrates what a person is like who is listening to the word of God but does not do what the word says. It is a foolish person who looks intently in a mirror but goes away forgetting what he looks like. Again, James creates this really good picture for us of someone who looks in the mirror, sees the flaws, but rather than making corrections, simply walks away and forgetting what they look like. James is trying to develop a ridiculous and foolish person who would see the flaws but not fix the flaws. But how often do we do that? How often do we recognize the flaws and do nothing about the flaws? Ignore the flaws. Give the excuse, well, that's just how God made me. Or this is my burden to bear. Whatever it may be. We don't fix our flaws all the time. Who would look in the mirror and see food caught in their teeth, then walk away from the mirror not getting the food out of their teeth? Or maybe you look in the mirror, you see the food in your teeth, and you save it for later. I don't know. But whatever it is, who would look at a mirror, notice the hair out of place standing up, but choose to walk away from the mirror not fixing the hair and forgetting the hair is even standing up? This person who is the hearer of the word of God, but is not the doer. The person hears what God says about their life and identifies the problems, but then walks out the door making no changes, forgetting the flaws in the first place. Or even worse, ignoring the flaws, overlooking the flaws. I think this is the problem for Christians. We come to worship and we hear what we need to do. The word of God exposes our lives and we are made aware of the flaws and mistakes that we have in our lives. We sing the last song and have the last prayer, but rather than fixing our flaws, we walk out the door forgetting that God convicted our hearts with a message that was supposed to spur us to change, or we fight the conviction that was given to us. What good is it to hear the word of God and not do it? Do not deceive yourselves. James has illustrated that only a fool hears the word of God but does nothing about it. And again, Jesus taught this very same thing while he was on earth. Now, this ancient Greek word translated observing in some translations has the idea of a careful scrutiny. By application, James had in mind that people who would give a careful scrutiny of God's word, they may be regarded as Bible experts, but it still doesn't result in doing anything. A healthy person looks in the mirror to do something, not just to admire or be ashamed of the image, right? Whatever it may be, even so, a healthy Christian looks into God's word to do something about it. Not just to store up facts that he will not put into use by being a doer of the word. Spurgeon says this, "The glass of the word is not like our ordinary looking glass, which merely shows us our external features. But according to the Greek of our text, the man sees in it the face of his birth, that is, the face of his nature. That he reads and hears the word may not only be seen in his actions there, but his motives and his desires and his inward condition is all shown." So James continues in verse 25, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Again, in the ancient Greek language, the word for looks into spoke of a penetrating examination, so that a person would even bend over to get a better look. Though James stressed doing, he did not neglect studying God's word either. We should look into God's word. Adam Clark points out that the ancient Greek word translated continues has this sense. He says this, "takes the time to see and examine the state of his soul, the grace of his God, the extent of his duty, and the height of the promised glory." I read a story this week from Richard Dehon, and he shared this story about a 60-year-old man who went to school his whole life and never worked. The title got me, so I had to start reading, and Richard says this, "I read about a man in New York who died at the age of 63 without ever having a job. He spent his entire adult life in college. He had acquired so many academic degrees that they look like the alphabet behind his name. Why did this man spend his entire life in college? When he was a child, a wealthy relative died and named him the beneficiary in his will. It stated that he was to be given enough money to support him every year as long as he stayed in school. And it was to be discontinued when he had completed his education. The man met the terms of the will by staying in school indefinitely. He turned a technicality into a steady income for life, something his benefactor never intended. Unfortunately, he spent thousands of hours listening to professors and reading books, but never doing. He acquired more and more knowledge, but didn't put it into practice. So here's some things that I'm practicing right now, and maybe you can take home and practice yourself. Our obedience to God's word begins with active hearing. In some translation, James says, "Know this." And James begins with that. James is calling to attention about how to have a godly life. Listen to this next part, because I think Christians ignore this part. James commands Christians be slowing down in their life. It's not a suggestion. So many times Christians neglect do this as a suggestion, right? The great suggestion instead of the great commandment? No? Okay, right? So we consider these things as suggestions. We don't always consider them as something that we are called to do. So we need to slow down. We need to slow our speech. But more importantly, and more relevant to the context, we need to listen to the word of truth. Listen to what God has to say. We are often moving so fast and are so busy that we will not stop and listen to the word of God. Even now, we may be focusing on the word of the Lord, but most likely, most of us are thinking about what we're going to do after the service, where we're going to eat for lunch, or when Travis is going to end this sermon because it's a little hot in the sun. We simply need to slow down. We will not be able to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger until we slow our lives down and focus our lives on God. And I'm not very good at this. When Amanda and I have intense conversations, they don't always go in an intense way. What I mean by that is, I'm quick. I want my answer now, right? Let's go. Like, come on, I don't have time for this, right? Her dad is the same way. When I start a conversation with him, it was really just to ask him a simple question. Ended up turning into a 30-minute waiting on what he was going to say. And sometimes Amanda does that. And that's good, because I need to learn to slow down and to not be so quick and have this gratification now. We need to slow down and hear God's word. So after getting his hearer's attention with "know this," James follows with a present imperative, so a command calling for continuous action, which if over-translated could read, "let every person keep on being quick to hear." The other two actions are that they need to keep up, so avoiding talking too much and avoiding reacting harshly in anger. Both impair one's ability to hear clearly. Further, they are to receive with meekness the implanted word, some translations say. So again, a command, in part by putting away, so a particular, all filthiness and wickedness. Doing this is similar to having their spiritual ears clean. Now, I don't know how many of you are on YouTube and watch YouTube videos, but sometimes I wonder what in the world is wrong with YouTube. Because it will randomly put videos on my feed that I had no intention of ever wanting to see. One of them was someone cleaning out the earwax in their ears. And I was eating. And it was disgusting. Right? But that's the picture that we're given here, that we need to have our spiritual ears cleaned, making sure they are actively leaving all of this old sinful lifestyle that would hinder us, and we would actually put on or be active in hearing the word of God. James is not implying that his readers can work towards sinless perfection, causing them to hear the word of God in a manner that is completely unhindered by their sinful nature. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what James is saying. He is, however, making clear that they will be better prepared to hear and receive the truth of the word if they are active both in listening to the word and in removing any known spiritual hindrances. Actress Diane Kruger was offered a role that would make her a household name, but it required her to play a young wife and mother experiencing the loss of her husband and child. And she had never personally suffered loss to such a degree. She didn't know if she could be believable, but she accepted the role. In order to prepare for this, she began attending support meetings for people walking through the extreme valley of grief. Initially, she offered suggestions and thoughts when those in the group shared their stories. She, like most of us, just wanted to help, just be helpful. But gradually, she stopped talking and simply started listening. It was only then she began truly learning to walk a mile in their shoes. And her realization came by using her ears. Jeremiah's indictment against the people was that they refused to use their ears to hear the Lord's voice. In Jeremiah 5:21, the prophet did not mince his words, calling them foolish and senseless people. God is constantly at work in our lives, communicating words of love, instruction, encouragement, and caution. God's desire is that you and I learn to be mature, and we have each been given the tools, such as our ears, to do so. The question then is, will we use them to hear the heart of our Father? Our ears can help us mature in our faith if we will listen. I believe this is also true concerning the problem of anger. We are doing so much and have so much to do that we are wound up so tight that every little thing sets us off. We cannot let someone merge in front of us because we have places to be, and oh yeah, we are late. We cannot wait long in the line because there is so much going on. One of the practical ways that we can be slow to anger is to slow down for God. Stop squeezing God out by doing so much, by being so busy, and by having no time. James tells us the reason we must slow down is because we are doing what is not bringing God righteousness, or it is not doing what God demands. Our quickness to anger is not producing the holy life of purity that God is looking for in us. The Proverbs gives us some explanation of the importance of being slow to anger. Now, I'm only going to read three because the Proverbs has a lot about anger. But Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Proverbs 17:27 says, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered." An angry spirit is never a listening, teachable spirit. Anger stops us from having the life God demands of us. And anger stops us from listening and learning. Anger prevents us from transforming our lives into godliness and holiness. So what's the application? Do you regularly position yourself to hear the Word of God clearly? Do you allow the Word of God to speak to your heart rather than simply talking or reacting in anger? Do you walk away from the practices that keep you from hearing? The second thing that I'm learning is our obedience to God's word requires ongoing action. Hearing the word must be followed by obedience. With the word of God implanted in our hearts, it must sprout, grow, and bear fruit. Putting the seed in the ground is not the goal. Bearing fruit from the planted seed is the goal. In the same way, listening to God's word is not the goal. Obeying what we have heard is the goal. We are deceiving ourselves if we think listening is enough for righteousness. Lest his hearers think active hearing is enough, James gives another ongoing command at the beginning of verse 22. He says, "Keep on being doers of the word, so a person can listen to the best preachers, the best radio teachers, and the best Bible study leaders every week, yet dishonor God by disobeying the truth they have heard." The end of such a practice, James says, is self-deception. One commentator so aptly put it, "The growing numbers of sermon sippers who flip from one doctrinal dessert to another like helpless hummingbirds are deceiving themselves." So how frequently do you listen to sermons, maybe on YouTube, or on TV, on the radio? Or by what measure of your submission to God and his word is that measured by? Ultimately, our true submission to God and his word is not demonstrated by the amount of time that we spend listening to God's truth, but by the degree to which we live in obedience to it. God has given us his word, and it is a blessing to us. But his word is a mirror, and it shows us an accurate reflection of who we are. Our response to seeing that reflection, having responded in repentance and faith to Jesus, should be of gratitude of God's grace in obedient submission to his rule. Or beating the mirror with the hairbrush, whatever you choose. But Jesus said those who are truly in relationship with him, who truly love him, will obey what he commands. He says that in John 14:15. So what's the application here? Perhaps you have heard the equation, stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. If that is true, what does your current obedience to God's word say about the degree to which you believe it? Does the way you live your life demonstrate a consistent, active submission to God and his word through a lifestyle of ongoing obedience? The third thing that I'm learning is our obedience to God's word results in promised blessing. Most of the time our eyes perk up when we think about promised blessing. Will the occasional glance into God's word and half-hearted attempt at living in obedience to what little we have read suffice for a life submitted to God? Certainly not. James says his hearers should look into the law of God, a word that gives the idea again of stooping down and getting a closer look. They are to look into the perfect law, the law of liberty. God's law does not bring oppression, but true freedom and true liberty. Freedom under God's law is not freedom to do what I want, but a freedom to do what I ought. Having been set free from the bondage of sin, Read the book of Romans. There is no greater freedom than man, God's creation, living in obedience to God's will and his plan. To do so is to live according to the purpose for which we were created for. So, what is the promised blessing that comes from a result of obedience? Does our obedience to God's word promise material blessing and prosperity? No. In fact, if you think so, steer clear of the book of Job. Read the New Testament accounts of faithful Jesus followers who suffered persecution for their obedience rather than receiving material blessing. So then, what is the blessing? Well, it could be material blessing. But the greatest blessing of obedience is the delight a child experiences knowing that his obedience has resulted in the honor and joy of a delighted parent. Our blessing is the honor God receives through our obedience. So what's the application here? Do you find delight and blessing in knowing that God is honored and glorified through your obedience? To do so is a sign of true submission to God. In Luke 5, verses 4 and 5, it says this. Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." There's no reason to think that Peter's response to Jesus was sarcastic. But you have to wonder if he was thinking, "Yeah, right. This is a carpenter, or this rabbi thinks that he can tell me, a fisherman, how to fish." But he didn't lose sight of that. He put down his net anyway. So as he squinted in the sunlight, leaning off the Sea of Galilee, with his tired arms, he threw his soak net overboard just one more time, just in case. I'm not sure where those fish had been hiding all night, but this time they filled his net as soon as it hit the water. Peter had never had such a wasted night, and now he had never hauled in a catch like this in broad daylight. What Jesus suggested wasn't difficult or complicated. It just didn't make any sense. Practically speaking, it seemed like a waste of time. It went against Peter's extensive experience and intuition. Jesus gave no fresh explanation. His directions were not intuitive or creative, yet Peter simply obeyed. Sometimes following Jesus can be complicated. I think most of the times we are at fault for making it complicated. Sometimes following Jesus can be simple, but that doesn't mean it always will be easy. Humble obedience to what God has called us to may be as simple as making a phone call, extending an invitation, or walking across the street. Maybe it carries a greater challenge, like extending forgiveness to someone who has hurt you, or moving to a foreign mission field, or trusting God by tithing, or by letting go of your worry and letting God take care of your OCD. But when God asks you to do something that seems impractical or inconvenient, maybe especially when it does, because it was inconvenient for me to stop what I was doing and pray instead of give in to my OCD, it will bring an abundant reward. Notice that God will let you voice your objections. So if that makes you feel better, he's okay with it. Just remember that the one telling you where to fish is the same one who created the fish. Choose obedience. I want to finish this sermon off giving you that exact same quote that I finished off the Joseph sermon with and started this one off with. I ask you, is there any consequence of your obedience that God cannot handle? I will say it one more time because I think it is that important. Is there any consequence of your obedience that God cannot handle? Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the chance to learn your word, to study your word. God, thank you for obedience, and it's hard sometimes, so we pray that you will ask that you will help us through this, God. We ask you that you will help us through learning obedience, learning to be obedient to your word, God. God, I thank you again for Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.